Thank you very much, Joyce. We have the privilege this evening to have our youth pastor, Pastor Stephen Burrell, to preach for us. Now, for folks who are new, you know, some folks who come on Sunday morning and never see this guy. And they come on Wednesday night and don't hardly see this guy. You think he doesn't go to church. But Sunday morning, he teaches the teen Sunday school class back here in the kitchen. That's a great place to have Sunday school class, back in the kitchen. And then he teaches the children's church, the lower elementary, and appreciate that. And he, when Pastor Dallas left and went to West Virginia to take his church, which of course we were honored to be part, having been part of his life, he stepped right up and said, "I'll do whatever you need me to do," and stepped right in there, and I appreciate that. And then of course Wednesday night he does the Youth Ablaze, he does Seasoned Saints, and I know that they enjoy him. And it's funny, when all things happen, we're going to shift some things around. He says, "Don't take the Seasoned Saints from." I guess he figured I'd be the one I would take away from first. I don't know why, but he says, "Don't take the Seasoned Saints. I like the Seasoned Saints. They're so refreshing." And so he really enjoys being the Seasoned Saints. And I appreciate him, appreciate his good spirit. And I think the last time you preached, we had Hannah in the nursery or something. Bless her heart.
Okay.
Get her back here. We appreciate them. And, of course, their little one, Maddie. And I just appreciate him being on staff. And so you give us what the Lord's got on your heart here tonight. God bless you. Thank you, sir.
Love you so much.
Love you too. Well, I told Pastor, I said, I'm flexible. I believe the greatest ability in ministry is flexibility. Amen to that. I'll do anything but leave the singing. Okay? I will. I'll tell you that right now. Pastor Olga asked me to... asked me to speak at the nursing home the other day. And I said, "Oh, that's great. I'll go over there and preach." And but she didn't tell me I was going to have to lead the singing, too. And I'm talking about when you lead the singing at the nursing home, you really go. And there she is. My wife's back. Praise the Lord. I mean, you really go. It lasts for a long time. If I didn't know she was going to have me lead singing for 40 minutes, I would not have showed up, and Pastor Olga could have preached at the nursing home. But anyways, I appreciate our pastor, and I appreciate him affording me the opportunity to preach. I appreciate the music tonight. I thought it was so well put together, and it really correlates with the message, because everything we sung about was about the faithfulness of God and how faithful our God is. But I really appreciate the music at our church and what a blessing it is. I heard an old mountain preacher say one time that the purpose of the song director is to boil the water so the preacher can get up and scald the hog. I feel bad for Pastor Walsh because he's got to boil his own water. But anyway, I tell you what, that's good singing. It blessed my heart. They used to say where I come from, if that don't crank your tractor, brother, you're out of gas. And so that was good. If you got your Bibles tonight, go to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37 in your Bibles tonight. You know, we're living in discouraging days. And it's easy to get discouraged, and we don't need to be discouraging as believers. But, you know, sometimes people are unwittingly discouraging, and as a young preacher, sometimes older preachers are a little bit discouraging. I'm thankful our pastor's not like that. Brandon, you might remember this, though. We were at a preacher's fellowship, and I can't remember if Pastor Walsh was there or not, but we were at a preacher's fellowship, and we were talking to an older pastor, a retired pastor, and we got on the subject of buildings. Building buildings, and apparently the church where he's going to is in the process of building the building, and our church is in the process of building the building, and we were talking about that. And I don't even remember this, but he looked at me and Brandon, and he said, "Well, at least you guys won't have to worry about that." And I thought for a minute, what? He said, "Yeah," he said, "you guys will never have to pastor churches that build buildings, because, you know, by the time you get into the senior pastorate, you know, these millennials, they don't come to church on Sunday on anything but Sunday morning, and you know, America's getting such a way where churches will never be big enough to have to build buildings and have to go through all that work." And, you know, I thought, well, that's kind of discouraging. Yeah. You know, I thought, you know, where is the Lord God of Elijah? But, you know, that was, you remember that? That was kind of discouraging. I thought, well, that kind of stinks. And then, you know, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Walsh said, you know, he believes that some people don't believe that God really has the ability to transform people, to change people. I don't know if that was in church or when that was, but that's true. There's some people who really don't think that God is powerful enough to change people. They think that people are who they are, and they don't have the ability to change, and we don't have the ability to change ourselves, but God has the ability to change people. And so as I thought about what that preacher said and what Pastor Walsh was saying about how God indeed does have the ability to transform people, and I thought about the hopeless outlook that we have in our country, I mean, think about it. Y'all are the Sunday night crowd. Y'all are the minority in this country. I mean, very few Christians are in church on Sunday night. I mean, the truth is most churches don't have services on Sunday night. And so y'all are the minority as far as Christians are concerned. And I don't have to convince you that our nation's in need of revival. You know that. You know we need revival. But sometimes we acknowledge that there's a need for revival, a need for spiritual restoration and transformation in our personal lives, in our families, in the lives of our churches, in our communities, in our nation. We acknowledge that, but sometimes I'm afraid that we don't really believe that God can and will and is able to do the reviving work, to change people and to change their hearts, replace their hearts with hearts that are tender and sensitive to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And as I thought about all of that, the Lord brought attention to my mind one of the most unique passages of Scripture in all the Bible, and that's Ezekiel chapter 37. If you found your place there, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The Bible says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live?" Think about that for just a minute. Can these bones live? "And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army." Verse 11. "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." But I want to draw your attention once again to verse number 3, where God asked this question of Ezekiel: can these bones live? Can these bones live? And I want to speak on that subject tonight. Can these bones live? Let's pray. Father, Lord, I stand behind this pulpit tonight, Lord, knowing that the task that is at hand is greater than I am. Lord, I need your Holy Spirit's power. I need his fullness. I need his help as I preach. Lord, I pray that I would be empty of selfish ambition and filled with your Spirit. Lord, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Lord, I don't have the ability to preach this text, and I don't have the ability to apply this message, Lord, but I pray your Holy Spirit would do the work. Lord, I pray that he'd walk down every aisle, that he would peer into every heart, that he would do the work of the divine surgeon. Lord, we believe that your word is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would do that tonight. Lord, you promised that when your word goes forth, it will not return void. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to the hearts of these people this evening, that you would apply this truth to their hearts as only you can. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I love agriculture, and we live on the Hoffman farm, and so we have a great privilege to live on a farm, and I love living there for many reasons, but one of the reasons I love living there on the farm is getting to see the transformation that takes place. When we moved onto the farm in August, the fields were full of corn and soybeans, and they were heavy with the fruit of those plants. They were heavy with the grain, and the grain was ripe. It was ready to be harvested. It was a good year. There was a lot of rain. And as we got to the month of October, I would see Brother Hoffman getting his combine, and he would harvest that grain, and he would put that grain into the grain bins. And the ground that was so fruitful had bore all that fruit, and it had been harvested. But after the harvest was over, the ground as it lay there lay fallow, and the winter months set in. That ground that had just a few months before borne all of that fruit, that ground that was once so plentiful, that ground that was just a few months before so fertile, had now, because of the winter months, grown cold. It had grown hardened. And basically, if you were to go look at it just a few weeks ago, it looked basically lifeless. There was nothing growing in it. It was not producing anything. It was cold, it was hard, and it was lifeless. But Lord willing, in just a few months, that won't be the case. There will be, once again, a harvest. There will be grain in those fields, and it will be producing fruit, and that grain will be harvested, and it will be put into the storehouses once again. But that grain is not going to pop up in that field by accident. I mean, Brother Hoffman can't just sit in his house and expect a field that's fallow, a field that's barren, a field that's cold and dry and lifeless to produce a crop. No, if he's going to experience a transformation, if he's going to see that ground transformed from being cold and lifeless to being fruit-bearing ground, he's got to implement a very intentional process. The land of Israel, the people of Israel right now, are like that ground in the wintertime. Their hearts have grown cold. Their hearts have grown hardened to the Lord because of their own sinful choices. They have been taken into captivity in Assyria and Babylon, and they are hard-hearted, they are cold-hearted, and they are a sham, they are ashamed to the Lord. There is no sense of life, there is no excitement, there is no life among them. They are spiritually dead, they are spiritually dry, and they are producing no fruit for the God that loved them, for the God that called them out to be His people. But God doesn't want them to stay that way. God wants them to experience restoration. He wants them to experience transformation. He wants them to experience revival. But that revival is not just going to happen. If the children of Israel are going to experience revival, it is going to be because God, through His prophet Ezekiel, implements a very strategic process. It's going to have to be something that is intentional. I believe that God can change people. I believe that God can change lives. I believe that God can change families. I believe that God can transform churches. And the reason I believe that is because God changed me. And the illustration that He uses here for Ezekiel is so powerful. He takes him to a valley that's full of dead, dry bones. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us who these bones belong to, but I believe they belong to the armies of Israel. But he takes him to this valley of dead, dry bones, and he says, Ezekiel, I want you to preach to these bones. What a hopeless task to be given, preaching to dead bones. But there are two things, there are two attributes that you'll find woven all through this story, or through this passage of Scripture in Ezekiel, and that is faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. Ezekiel had enough faith to believe that if God wanted these bones to live, that God has the ability to do that. Faith is confidence in the character of God. That if God says He can do something, if God says He will do something, then you have to have the faith to believe He can do it. The reason I'm going to go to heaven when I die is because I have confidence in the character of God, that when He said that He would send His Son to die on the cross for my sins and that His Son's payment was enough for my sin, I have confidence that that payment was enough. That is why I'm going to heaven. It's not because I tithe. It's not because I go to church. It's not because I grew up in a Christian home. The only reason I'm going to heaven is because I have placed my confidence, I have placed my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that brings about the transformation of the heart, the transformation of the soul. And so what does Ezekiel do? He has faith, and then he's obedient. He does what God says to do, even though it seems foolish, even though it seems absurd, even though it seems unconventional. I love what Ephesians chapter 2 says. If you turn there with me just for a moment, Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes these words to the Ephesian believers. I really want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says to the Ephesians, "And you hath he quickened." Now the word quicken means to bring to life or to make alive. "And you hath he made alive, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Just like those bones in that valley were dead, just like those bones in that valley were lifeless, so were you and I. Before Jesus Christ came and he touched the cords of my heart and passed me from death unto life, I was dead. Look, folks, you can't get any deader than dead, okay? He says, "And you are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We were deserving of the punishment. We were deserving of the wrath of God, just like every other human being is. Verse number 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, wherefore God hath foreordained that we should walk in them." Look, I believe God can change them because he changed me. I believe he has the power to change families because he changed my family. I believe he has the power to change lives because he changed my life. I believe he has the power to change this church. I believe he has the power to change this community. I believe he has the power to change our country however he wants to, because he changed me. But it's not going to happen unintentionally. There's going to be a process, a very intentional process that God will apply and that we have to apply if we are going to experience the change that we talk about, we complain about. Man, I am sick and tired. It gets under my skin. People will say this to me all the time, and I know what they mean. They'll say things like, "Brother, boy, America, boy, it's just going down the toilet. And I mean, just look at Washington, D.C., brother. And America's, oh, it's just so bad out there. And, you know, our country just ain't what it used to be. And all our jobs are going to Mexico. Boy, we really need revival." That's not why we need revival. Man, our revival's got nothing to do with our jobs going to Mexico. "Brother, you know, our churches, they're just not growing. And, you know, it's just not like it used to be. And, boy, when I was a kid, you couldn't even buy gas on Sunday. Boy, we need revival." That's not why we need revival. We need revival because people are dead in trespasses and sins. We need revival because our churches are lifeless. Our churches are void of the power of the Holy Ghost of God. I'm getting ahead of myself, but we've traded the power of God for programs and for mechanisms and mechanics and all these other things. We need the power of God back in our churches, but how are we going to do it? Well, I believe there's three aspects here in Ezekiel's ministry. In Ezekiel's ministry to these people, where we see God produces revival. And I want you to notice them with me tonight. First of all, if we're going to experience this transformation, we have to understand the purpose of revival, the purpose of spiritual awakening, the purpose of spiritual change. If we're going to understand that, we got to back up into chapter 36 and begin reading in verse 20. In chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verse 20, the Bible says, "And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land." And so as they go into the Babylonian captivity, they say, "These are the people of the Lord," and they begin to blaspheme the Lord. Verse 21, "But I had pity," God says, "for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, But for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in your eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and I will gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Over and over and over again, he says, the reason I'm going to do this is not so you can go back and enjoy the comforts and the pleasures of the land. I'm doing this for my holy name's sake. The purpose of spiritual awakening, the purpose of revival, the reason God changes people is so that he gets glory, so that he gets honor, so that he gets worship, and so that he gets praise. If you understand anything about the history of Israel, you know that as a nation, Israel was God's chosen people. They were his glory. According to Isaiah, he called Israel, Israel my glory, and they were the apple of his eye. Now, why did God choose Israel? Did he choose Israel just because he wanted to treat somebody special? Did he choose Israel because he had nothing better to do? Did he choose Israel because they deserved to be chosen? No. God chose Israel as his nation because he wanted somebody, he wanted a body of people to represent him. He wanted a body of people to represent his character. He wanted a body of people to represent his person and ultimately to take his plan of redemption and of Messiah to the uttermost parts of the earth. Psalm 67, the Bible says, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Selah, let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase. And God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. God chose Israel so that they could be his glory, so that they could be his representatives, so that they could be his ambassadors to the heathen nations of the world. Israel didn't want to be that. Israel wanted to enjoy all the benefits of being God's people without doing any of the work that was involved in being God's people. They wanted to enjoy all the benefits of God's protection. They wanted to enjoy the benefits of God's provision. They wanted to enjoy the benefits of God's pleasure, but they did not want to be God's people. They didn't want to do the work that's involved in living lives that honor and glorify Jesus Christ, that honor and glorify Jehovah. God wanted them to live their lives in such a way that they did everything, that everything they did, every aspect of their worship, every aspect of their daily lives, the way they lived, the way they dressed, the way they talked, everything they did was to bring maximum glory to God. But they did not want to do that. And because they did not want to do that, God has to chastise them and punish them, and that's what I preached about last time, and I'm not going to talk about that anymore. But the purpose of revival is to restore back to God the glory that he deserves in his church. You see, the purpose of the church is the same as the purpose of Israel in that God has called the church to be the ambassadors of his glory to represent him on this earth. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, the Bible says that of this about the church, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, 1 Peter 2, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his glorious light. The reason we're not experiencing revival is because we don't know the purpose of revival. I've been a Baptist since 9 months before I was born. All right? I used to be a man trapped inside of a woman's body, and then I was born. Anyways, has nothing to do with the message. But I've been a Baptist all of my life, okay? And I don't know how many revival meetings I've been to. And it took me a long time to figure out what revival even was. We have all these revival meetings, and we don't even know what revival is. And being from the South, sometimes I thought revival meant commotion, because that's what revival was. Not really at our church, but I would go to camp meetings and stuff, and man, sometimes it just got crazy. It just got out of hand, you know, people running around and stuff. I don't know. I don't know. I always wanted to see somebody do a cannonball in the baptistry in the middle of service, but I never got to see that. I've seen some crazy things. I saw a preacher, literally, he walked across the pews. He's preaching, man. He's getting right down to people's faces. Bless God, you know. I couldn't even understand the guy. I mean, it was crazy. You know, I've never seen this, but my father-in-law, this blew my mind. He went to a Baptist camp meeting in Mississippi, and he said these guys got down on their, I'm talking, no, this is not Pentecostals, this is Baptist, got down on their hands and knees and started barking like dogs. I don't think my father-in-law would lie to me. And he said that they put offering plates on their backs and people would throw money in the offering plate. No wonder we don't know what revival is. In Pensacola, Florida, years ago, back before I was born, they had something called the Brownsville Revival or something like that. Maybe you know about that, where apparently this Pentecostal church had experienced this revival and like 1.9 million people got saved in Pensacola. There's not 1.9 million people in Pensacola, all right? It didn't work, okay? And so no wonder we don't know what revival is. And people are, in that meeting, we're speaking in tongues and rolling around the ground. We're confused about what revival is. Revival takes place when God's church gives him back the glory he deserves. That's what God wanted from Israel. He wanted them to give him back the glory that he deserved. He wanted them to rediscover that their purpose was to bring him glory. By the way, that's not prideful of God. God's perfect, so he deserves glory, number one. Number two, God knows that you and I can never experience the fulfillment and the satisfaction and the joy and the peace and the fullness of the Christian life outside of giving him glory. We can't experience God the way he wants us to experience him unless we are living our lives completely to his glory, unless our motive is to once again be the praise of his glory. And I'm sorry, but the 21st century church is anything but the praise of the glory of God. It's the praise of the preacher. It's the praise of the building. It's the praise of the program. It's the praise of the media ministry. And it's not the praise of God's glory. And so if we're going to experience revival, we've got to know once again what it is. It's the purpose of revival is restoring and bringing back to God the praise of his glory, giving him once again the glory that he deserves. So number one, we have to understand the purpose of revival. But number two, we need to understand the procedure of revival. What is the procedure of revival? What is the procedure of spiritual change and awakening? We know we need spiritual change. We know we want spiritual change. Well, how does that happen? How does that occur? Well, God does things very simply, and none of the things I'm about to say are going to come as a surprise to you. But after explaining to Ezekiel the purpose of revival, that is restoring God the glory he deserves, God then explains to Ezekiel the procedure of this spiritual transformation, the procedure of the spiritual change and revival. And God's procedure for revival is simple, it's unchanging, and it's threefold. First of all, if we're going to have revival, if there's going to be spiritual change, if there's going to be spiritual transformation, it's going to be because of the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. The Bible says in verse 37 of chapter 36, Ezekiel 36, 37, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this, restoring my glory, restoring my revival, restoring my glory, for this will I be inquired by the house of Israel to do it for them, I will increase them with men like a flock. For this will I be inquired of the Lord." God says, if you're going to see this spiritual restoration, it's going to be because somebody, somewhere, is doing some praying. There has never been, and there will never be, a revival. There will never be a transformation. There will never be a move of God on any level and in any dimension without prayer. Prayer is key. Prayer is essential to revival. The two cannot be separated. We look at the people's lives in the Bible and how remarkable they were. I think about the life of Elijah. Elijah led a remarkable life. I think about how he stood on Mount Carmel and called down fire from heaven and all the miraculous things. Elijah did miraculous things. And I've always admired the life of Elijah and how God worked in a mighty way in Elijah's life. Well, I was reading in the book of James not too long ago, in James 5:17, the Bible says, "Elias," or Elijah, "was a man subject to like passions as we are." Elijah was a man like you. Elijah was a man like me. He was a human who was subject to like passions, like emotions, like desires, like inadequacies as we are. But the next three words are remarkable. It says, and he prayed. And he prayed. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. James tells us that Elijah was a man much like you and I. But what made Elijah's life and ministry different was not his education, and it was not his eloquence, and it was not his upbringing, and it was not his opportunities, and it wasn't that everything was easier in Elijah's day, and it wasn't that people were more receptive to the message in Elijah's day. What made a difference in Elijah's ministry was three words. He prayed, and he prayed. That's what separated Elijah from the rest of the prophets and the preachers in his day. We live in a country that does not lack professing Christians. We live in a country that lacks praying Christians. We live in a country where our churches do not lack programs. They lack prayer warriors. We live in a country where our churches do not lack workers as much as they lack people who will spend time weeping for lost souls and weeping for revival. Our churches do not lack organizers. They lack agonizers, people that will spend time on their knees praying for God. You know, a lot of times when we talk about revival in this country, people talk about getting things back to the way they used to be in this country. You know, all the freedoms and all the liberty and all the things that we received as a result of the American Revolution was a side effect, it was a byproduct of a revival meeting that took place about 40 years before that called the Great Awakening. See, when we say we want revival, what we mean a lot of times is we want the byproduct of revival. We want the side effects of revival. What we need to say is we want revival. We want to restore God back to his position of glory in our lives, in our families, in our churches. And if we're going to do that, we've got to get back on our knees and pray. There were several key figures in that Great Awakening. I think of Jonathan Edwards. Man, I read, if you ever get a chance, turn off the TV and pick up a book about the life of Jonathan Edwards. Man, he was a minister in New England. He would spend 13 hours a day, some days, praying and reading his Bible. And he wouldn't just pray in his office. People would see him walking up and down the roads, up and down the fields. He would go on walks in the woods. He would go on walks all over the place, and he was constantly praying. He was constantly begging God. He was constantly intercessing for his country, intercessing for his church that was spiritually dead. And no wonder that the day he stood up before his congregation and preached on sinners in the hands of an angry God, that people's lives were changed and a revival was sparked because he was a man who prayed. It was prayer that made the difference in his life. George Whitefield was another man who had an extremely huge impact in the Great Awakening. If you were to study Whitefield's life, you would know that there was nothing that he emphasized more than prayer. The Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, were also extremely influential in the Great Awakening. John Wesley said, let me get this quote right. John Wesley said, I think very little of a man who spends less than 4 hours a day in prayer. Now, I understand that not all of us can spend 4 hours in prayer every day because of our schedules, but no wonder these men saw revival because they were willing to pay the price in prayer to get it. We talk about revival, but we don't really want revival. We're not willing to pay the price to get revival. Revival does not begin in a pulpit. It does not begin in pews. It begins in a prayer closet. Ian Bounds said, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. If we're going to experience the change that God wants us to experience, if we're going to experience the revival that God wants us to experience, it's going to be the result of some praying saints. How much time have we spent in prayer? Not only is that the prayer of the saints, but the second thing that God says if we're going to experience revival, we have to have, it's not just the prayer of the saints, but also the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit. In chapter 37, verse 1, the Bible says, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley that was full of bones. And the Bible says in verse number 9, and he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. A lot of times in the Bible, the power of the Holy Spirit is equated with wind. In Acts chapter 2, when we see the day of Pentecost, we see that when the Holy Spirit came down and empowered the 120 in the upper room, and they in turn went out, and Peter preached, and on one day 3,000 people got saved and baptized. The Bible says that when the Spirit came and empowered the believers, He came as a mighty rushing wind. You see, anytime you see a great move of God in church history or in the pages of Scripture, you'll find that there is a power, there is a moving of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sad to say this, I don't feel like the wind's blowing in our churches anymore. The wind has ceased. The power's not there. We still have the programs. We still have the sermons. We still have the pews and the hymnals. But the power's missing because people don't pray for it. They're not willing to pay the sacrifice to get it. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus said to His disciples right before He left this earth, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I will be with you alway, even unto the ends of the earth. The power's not in us. The power's not in our facilities. The power's not in our music. The power is not in any of those things. The power is in Christ. And as long as Christ is with us, we have access to that power. But none of us want it. None of us are willing to pay the price to get it. And that is why we are not seeing revival. That's not something we hear about much anymore. One thing that I feel like we don't hear about much anymore in fundamentalism especially is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We don't talk about it anymore. You know, We try all these things to change people. We try all these methods to change people. We try all these methods to change their habits and change their attitudes. And they don't change, and we wonder why. Because we can't change people. Only the Holy Spirit can change people. And that change is brought about by conviction. Jesus said when the Spirit comes, He's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That is His ministry. I got saved when I was a little boy. And I'm going to tell you one thing. I was so scared that if I did not get saved at that moment, that I was going to die and go to hell. I mean, I was scared to death. And that maybe that's just because I was a tender-hearted little boy, but I've heard other people say the same thing. And I've heard testimony after testimony of people being under such intense conviction that they feared the wrath of God, and they ended up trusting Christ as their Savior as a result of that conviction. Look, we're not going to experience revival until we get that conviction back in our churches. We got to ask God for it. We got to beg God for it. We got to do whatever we got to do to get that conviction back in our churches. Because until we do, we are not going to experience that revival. There's the prayers of the saints and the power of the Spirit. But the final component we've got to have, if we're going to experience this revival, the final part of this procedure is the preaching of the Scriptures. The preaching of the Scriptures. In verse number 4, of chapter 37, God says to Ezekiel, and again He said unto me, prophesy upon these bones. The word prophesy means to preach. It means to declare. It means to herald. Verse number 7, He says, so I prophesied. God said to preach, and so Ezekiel preached. Verse number 9, then said He unto me, prophesy unto the wind. And so what did Ezekiel do? He prophesied unto the wind. The final component of God's methodology, God's procedure of revival is the preaching of the Word of God. And my friend, there never has been, there is not, and there never will be a substitute for Bible preaching. Every revival that's ever taken place throughout history has been marked by prayer, it's been marked by power, but you can mark it down, it has been marked by Bible preaching. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge both the quick and the dead at His appearing and at His coming, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering in doctrine, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Don't ever minimize preaching. In our churches, we do that so much. We emphasize everything but the preaching. We emphasize the music. And I thank God for the music. But if somebody came into this church and stole all the instruments, and they stole all the chairs, and they stole all the choir singers, okay, we could still have church as long as there was somebody preaching. If our building burned down tomorrow, and God forbid that it would, but if it burns down tomorrow, but there's still somebody who's called of God who will open up a Bible and preach, we can still have church. If we lose our sound system, if we lose our screen, if we lose all the programs, if we lose all the other aspects of our church, but we still have somebody who will open up a Bible and preach, we can still have church, because God has chosen, according to 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of preaching to confound the wise. Preach the word. One of the reasons we don't have revival in our country is because a lot of guys preach everything but this book. A lot of Baptists preach everything but this book. God help us. The reason that our country is so biblically illiterate is because our pulpits are so absent of Bible. That's an indictment against our church. There's going to be some Christians, there's going to be some preachers, there's going to be a lot of churches held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ for what they did not do when it came to preaching this book. God help us. We ought to thank God that we go to a church that at least emphasizes preaching. There's a lot of other churches in our community that are probably a lot bigger than us, and they have a lot more to offer than us as far as programs are concerned. But you're going to be hard-pressed to find a church with a pastor who emphasizes preaching more than the man that's sitting behind me tonight. Not just preaching, but preaching of the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We cannot underemphasize preaching. Look, if I was looking for a church and they didn't have a choir, they didn't have an orchestra, they didn't have a song director, they didn't have anything, but they had preaching.
Yeah.
And it was Bible preaching.
Yeah.
That's where I'd go to church.
Yeah.
I preached for Brother Dallas three weeks ago or something like that, down in West Virginia. Some of y'all have been there. He's up on the side of the mountain, got a little cinder block building. Man's got no choir. He is the choir, okay? He's got no orchestra. He's got nothing but a little white church on the side of the mountain with some pews, but he's preaching. And I'm telling you this, if I lived in Wardensville, West Virginia, that's where I'd go to church. They don't have a children's program, okay? Miss Autumn, that's the children's program, okay? They don't have all the trappings, but they've got preaching. That's where I'm going to go. Because everything God does, He does through the preaching of His Word. That's the medium through which He works. We're going to experience revival. We've got to elevate this once again. This has got to be the centerpiece of our churches, the centerpiece of our ministry, the centerpiece of our lives once again. Man, what a I can't believe that God lets me do what He lets me do. This is the third time today I've stood behind a lectern and opened up the Bible and shared it with people. I can't believe God lets me do that. What a blessing. I never want to get over that. I don't care if I got to pay to preach. I want to preach because this is how God works, through the preaching of the Scriptures. We live in an age of consultants. One of the fastest growing ministries is church consultants. Churches, I can't believe this, they pay people to come to their church, outside people, to come to their church and tell them how to grow their church. And they pay them big time money. You know what they tell them to do? They tell them, how about you open up your facilities on Thursday nights for a Zumba club? You know what Zumba is? And a one, and a two, and a three, and a four, and a one, and a two, and a three, and a four. Everybody now, and a one. Are you kidding me? Do you really think that Jesus Christ bled and died on Calvary's cross to purchase the church with His own blood so that we could have Zumba on Thursday nights? No wonder we don't have the power of God in our churches anymore. No wonder we don't have revival in our churches anymore. Because we have sold our churches to the highest bidder. We have sold our souls to the highest bidder. We have sold our souls to the crowd. Man, I'd rather have the approval of Christ. We go watch these political commercials. I'm almost done. Political commercials all the time, and they say things like, vote for this guy. I approve this message, okay? All right, everybody, this political candidate just got endorsed by this guy, or this guy just got endorsed by this guy. Man, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I want one man's endorsement, and that's the one who hung on that cross for me. I don't care if I got to preach to 500 or 5. I'd like to preach to 500, but if I got to preach to 5 to get His endorsement, that's what I'm going to do. Yeah. Preaching the Scriptures. So, number one, we have to realize the purpose of revival and the procedure of revival. Finally, the best part, and this will be brief, is the product of revival. This is the good part. In chapter 36, in verse number 26 of Ezekiel, he says this is what he's going to do for the people. In verse number 26, God says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." There's two things that are the product of revival. This is how we'll know we're experiencing revival. Number one, a transformation of the heart. He says there, "A new heart also will I give you." I can't do that for you. I can't do that for people. I can't change their hearts. I can't take a heart of stone, as God calls it here, and turn it into a heart of flesh. I can't do that, but He can do that. I can pray, and I can ask for the power of the Holy Spirit, and I can preach, but I can't do that. God's got to do that. The product of revival is the transformation of the heart. You know, sometimes this happens in our church. People find out I'm a youth pastor, and they'll come to me, and they'll say, "Oh, you're a youth pastor. Let me talk to you about my son. My son, oh boy, let me tell you now, he's into drugs, and he's been drinking, and he's been running around with this girl, and, you know, he's got 17 piercings in his nose, and he's got all these things and all this stuff, and he's got all these problems, and he's just been running around with the wrong crowd. But let me tell you something, Brother Steve, he's got a great heart." No, he doesn't. The Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? No, he doesn't have a good heart. He needs to get a heart transplant, spiritually speaking. That's what he needs. He needs a transformation of the heart. God says, "I'm going to put a new heart in you. I'm going to take your stone cold heart and I'm going to melt it. I'm going to make it sensitive once again." A transformation of the heart. And then when that transformation of the heart takes place, there's a transformation of their habits. The Bible says, "I will put a new heart," or "I will also give you a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." Verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep them, my judgments, and do them." God doesn't say, "I'm going to give you my judgments, and then I'll change your habits, and then I'll change your heart." No, God says, "I'll change your heart, and then I'll change your habits." You know, we can't change people from the outside in. God's got to change people from the inside out. That is what revival is all about, and that's why we do the things that we do. I started out by saying this evening that we live in a discouraging day, and we do. But there was a man in the 1800s named William Wilberforce who also lived in a discouraging day. He lived in a day where slavery and the slave trade was endorsed by the church. The church was lethargic. The church was dead. It was apathetic. They were anything but what God had called them to be. And God began to work in the heart of William Wilberforce. And he looked at the world of his day, and he did not lose hope when everybody else would have. This is what he wrote in his journal. "My own solid hopes for the well-being of my country depend not so much on her navies or armies, nor on the wisdom of her rulers, nor on the spirit of her people, as on the persuasion that she still contains many who love and obey the gospel of Christ. And I believe that their prayers may yet prevail." Tonight, that's my confidence is not in the world. My confidence is not in a political party. My confidence is not in a candidate. Boy, howdy, if your confidence is in a candidate, I feel sorry for you. My goodness. My confidence is not in our culture. My confidence is not in a moral majority, because there is not a moral majority. My confidence is the fact that there's still some people, like William Wilberforce said, who love and obey the gospel of Christ. And I believe that if we'll pray, our prayers just might prevail. Spiritual transformation is possible. It's possible in our families, it's possible in our church, and it's possible in our community, even in our nation. But it will not happen until we're willing to roll up our sleeves, like a farmer who goes out and plows his fallow ground, go through the process. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm going to pray, and pastor can close out the service any way he sees fit. Father, I love you this evening, Lord, and I'm glad that we can have hope. Hope not in our government, hope not in our programs, hope not in our buildings, but hope in the fact that you have the ability to change. Lord, help us to be full of faith, and help us to be obedient. Lord, I pray that you work in hearts and apply the message. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.